Well, thanks for having me, guys. I always love being here in this community. Why don't I just say a word of prayer before we begin here? God, I want to thank you for this new morning, for the chance to be here, gathered together with brothers and sisters who are just trying to follow you, trying to understand what it looks like to walk in your ways, trying to fight the good fight. Pray for this time, particularly now as we look into your word, as we look at these verses, and they're so rich, so full of meaning and life and freedom for us. And I pray that we'd see that. I pray that we'd walk away from here not with a newfound determination to do better, but with a sense of reliance on you, that we could fall back on the work that you do in the world and in our lives, and that we could trust you deeper and see you do a new work of life in us and through us. So open our eyes. We need your spirit to be at work here as we look at your words. Help us to see and help us to follow. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I had a good friend from college, and he got married about maybe a year or two after I did. And we had recently had our first child, and we'd gone up. He got married up in Vancouver area on Vancouver Island in Victoria, Canada, which is this beautiful little old village. And he got married, and my wife and I went up to see his wedding, and I think we must have had our child with us. I don't know what else we would have done with her. But about maybe 6 weeks later, after the wedding, I get a phone call from him. He calls me up, and he says, "Paul, I have a question." He said, I thought you might have experience with this and know the answer. He said, you know those pregnancy tests you buy from the grocery store? He said, my wife took 4 of them, and they all said positive. Like, what does that mean? I said, well, I think it means you're pregnant. And he said, well, are they really that reliable? I said, yes, they are really that reliable. 4 of them, even more so. You are really pregnant. And he was kind of baffled, and he and his wife, you know, hadn't planned on this, but it was a honeymoon baby, and kind of their lives were changed forever by that. But I remember his just sense of, like, wonder, like, how does this really work? Like, could we really be pregnant? And I said, yes, this is how it works. And the kind of thing, I actually saw this friend about a month ago. He lives up in Seattle now, and he came down and visited me. Now he's got 5 children, so he figured out how it works. And that baby that was at that point just kind of a surprise is now a high schooler and has a life and runs cross country and is an amazing skier and mountaineer and, you know, stuff like this. And it just kind of struck me how life follows this progression, right? And you get married and, you know, you do what you do on your honeymoon and then take a pregnancy test and you're pregnant and then you have a baby and then 2 years later you have a 2-year-old and 4 years later you have a 6-year-old, and kind of one thing leads to another, right? And you kind of start a process that just goes. And I know we've experienced that as well. If you don't know me very well, I'm one of the pastors here at the church. I also have 5 children. We have 3 biological children and 2 adopted children. They're all teenagers. So we have kind of a house full of teenagers. The youngest is 12, the oldest is 15. So you can pray for us a lot if you think about it. But house full of teens, they're great kids, but it's quite a mixed bag of, in that age. But I remember kind of that feeling as a young person, you think, okay, I think I'm ready to have a baby, right? But then you don't think, in 5 years, am I ready to have a 5-year-old? In 10 years, in 13 years, am I ready to parent a teenager? You can't even think that way, but that's what it means. You've started this process that kind of unfolds. Now, what we're looking at this morning is this passage in James that speaks of a similar process of something that begins with something and one thing leads to another, which leads to another and leads to another. And the passage in James, we're actually looking at 2 different processes, 2 different paths that we might take, 2 different paths that might play out in our lives. And we're trying to understand how we find ourselves on one of these paths or the other. One of these paths is a path of sin that leads to death. And one of the paths is a path that God does in us that leads to life. And the trick for us then is to figure out how we know what one thing leads to another, how we find ourselves on one of these paths and how we get off one path and get on the other, or accidentally get off the good path and get on the wrong path, and how this whole thing works. So the hope then this morning is that we, first of all, understand a little bit more of how these paths work, of what things lead to the next things, which lead to the next things. If you want to get our minds around it a little bit, but more importantly, we want to kind of wrap our hearts around it. And we want to not just understand how it works, but we want to see in our lives, how does this play out? And how do we trust God to work the path of life in us? How do we get off the path of death? And how do we surrender ourselves to what God is doing? So we're going to look at, first of all, where sin comes from. We're going to understand a little bit the life cycle of sin. We're going to see what happens with sin, what happens when we sin and when we start down that path. And then we're going to see the solution. We're going to understand a little bit better how God gives us an alternative and offers us a different kind of path to follow. Sound good?
Sure.
All right, let's go. So we're in James 1, verses 13 through 18, right? Stuart, this is the right, I'm in the right place, right? All right, James 1, 13. We're going to start by reading the first two verses, all right? James 1, 13 to 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, I know none of you are tempted, so we're going to kind of, you know, speak hypothetically here. If by chance you were tempted, what do we tend to do with that temptation? When we see something we know is not a good path and we want to go there, we often tend to blame someone else for that temptation, right? This passage here says, don't fall into the trap of blaming God when you are tempted. Don't think that God himself is tempting you. Now, we do that, I think. I think we blame God for putting us in hard situations, but we blame all sorts of things when we're tempted. What else do we blame when we're tempted? What do you guys blame? Or your friends? What are the people you know? Who do they blame? Right? Not you, of course. Yeah.
Blame it on the devil,
sure. Yep. Anybody else?
Parents.
Parents, yeah. Yeah, we look back and think, man, you know, all these things that I was taught as a kid, that they're coming forward now, and that's making my life harder. That's making me tempted. What else? Yeah,
our
Kelly.
Our friends.
Our friends, yeah. Our friends, and sometimes they do bring temptations, right? People around us, they bring us opportunities that aren't helpful, and so that's certainly true, yeah. Yeah, Andre.
Blame it on the sunset.
What? Blame it on the sunset?
It was sunshine.
Ah, the sunshine, yeah, that's right. Yeah. Blame it on anything, right?
Yeah. Blame it on the kids?
Blame it on the kids, right, yeah. My kids bring some temptation. Now's your chance to say blame it on my mom, you know, sir. You can
blame it on circumstances.
Blame it on circumstances. How so? Go a little deeper there.
The simple thing, like I was late to work and my boss, you know, was angry at me, and then I said, oh, you know, I feel stressed and I self-medicate.
Right.
Environment.
Environment, yeah. The kind of place where the context we live in, yeah. Everybody but ourselves, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Our needs.
Our needs, yeah. Something within us. I blame my wife usually. You know, that's kind of my go-to. And it's amazing how much harder my wife is to live with when I'm in a bad mood. You know, I mean, she just causes me all sorts of problems when I've had a bad day. I can't figure it out. But that's kind of my go-to, blaming her. She's an easy target. And this passage wants to correct some of that thinking. And it challenges one particular object, says, don't blame God. And if we put ourselves back in the context of this time period, remember, or let's try to imagine kind of what their understanding of God was. If you've ever read any of the old like Greco-Roman stuff or any of this kind of ancient view of some of their gods, a lot of the gods in this time period, they were mischievous, right? And the gods actually caused problems. The gods would intervene and they would lead people astray and they would kind of play with people as if they were their little toys. And so this is trying to speak to those people in particular and say, don't think that the God of the Bible is like that God, is like those gods. The God here, the God who's revealed himself here, he doesn't play with his people. He doesn't trick people. He's not working out his own issues with his creation. He's not like that. Yeah.
Yeah, I was looking at that passage that says God does not tempt. But, you know, you take that word tempted and God does test us. So I think, you know, I have to look at it, I have to flip that around.
Yeah.
Obviously, I'm being tested.
Right, right. There are things that God can do in our lives that put us in difficult situations. But here's the key. What the passage says is that God can't tempt you with evil. Why? Because God himself doesn't know evil. He says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And this idea is that God doesn't even know evil so that he can tempt us. I was trying to think of an example of this, and I was thinking of golf. You know, I know Andy likes golf, and I was talking to Andre, he said he's a golfer, and it'd be very hard for me to stand up here and tempt you with golf. Because I don't know it, I don't really like it, doesn't make sense to me. It'd be very hard for me to kind of stand up here and pitch golf to you and make you really want to go out and golf. Because I just don't know it. It's not in my nature, right? That's what this passage is saying about God. God can't pitch evil to us. He can't lead us into something wrong because that's just not who God is. He doesn't know evil. Evil's not part of him. So he can't kind of make evil enticing for us because that's against who he is. He's completely unfamiliar with it. Not that he doesn't know what evil is, but he doesn't know it in a kind of relational, experiential sense. So God isn't able to tempt us. And so when we do this, when we blame God, one of the things we're doing is we are admitting, we're experiencing, we're suggesting that we don't really know who God is. Because we're saying God's responsible for this, God is leading me into this, but the God of the Bible can't do that. And so if we're blaming God, we don't actually know the real God then. We're not talking about the same God. We don't have a picture of who he is. And so what this first part of the verse is trying to get us to understand is to try to realize for us that it's our responsibility. It's on us, right? Verse 14, each person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by their own desire. This is on us. And this is the first step here. It's we tend towards pushing away responsibility. We tend towards blaming others. We tend towards anybody's at fault except for ourselves. But it has to begin with realizing that this comes from me. That it's on me. That when I'm tempted, it's my responsibility. And this is a lonely place, right? It's a lot easier to blame others. It's a lot more comfortable to think that it's my wife's fault or my circumstances' fault or my parents or my children or somebody else. That's just a lot happier a place to be. But this passage, just right out of the gate, breaks us of that. And says, we have to begin with this idea of personal responsibility. And this is something you just kind of have to figure out as an adult, right? We're responsible. This is on us. It's about my choices. It's about the things that I've done. Now, certainly, hold on one second, Andre. Certainly, all these things around us affect us. The things my parents have done, the things my friends have done, the circumstances, those affect me. It's not as if, you know, I'm just all alone. Those things are factors. But at the end of the day, it's me making choices. And it's on me, the choices that I make, and the paths that I choose. Yeah, what do you want to say?
I want to say this. So you're trying to say slavery is black people's fault, or sexual harassment epidemic is it the women's fault?
No, absolutely not. It's not that we're not victims. We can be victims of evil, for sure. But we choose our own evil as well. Nobody chooses to be a victim. That's kind of a different category. But when we make choices, those choices are on us. And certainly circumstances can limit our choices. It's not as if we can choose anything. Absolutely we're affected. But we can always then figure out what choices we can make in response. So that's what this passage is saying. Let no one think that something external, that God or anyone else, by extension, is tempting us. But it's our responsibility. It comes from what's within. So, first idea here then is that we need to put our big boy pants on. We need to own up to this. We need to realize that we're responsible. Don't blame others, but take responsibility. And the reason that's important is because how this passage follows. When we start down this road, it says that each one is led astray by their own desire that resides within them. When we start down that path leads somewhere down the road. So listen to verses 15 and 16. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So, what's the metaphor here? What's the imagery being used?
Sin is a child.
Yeah, it's birth. It's like my friend from college, right? What does this pregnancy test mean? It means you're going to have a baby. It means in 5 years you're going to have a 5-year-old. It means in 13 years you're going to have a teenager. What does this desire mean? What's happening within me? It means that if you follow that path, one thing leads to another. That desire will lead to sin. You will give birth to a child named sin. And what will that child bring you? Death. So this is the path that James is laying out for us. Desire leads to sin, which leads to death. And he's using this imagery of a child being born, of conceiving a child and having that birth. But it's this weird kind of dark imagery, right? I mean, you're giving birth to something that brings death. And so there's this contrast there. Yeah, what do you think? What's that? What kind of death? Great question. What do you guys think? Yeah. Spiritual death, yeah. That's right. Back to the dirt.
But spiritual is initially first and then
right.
Maybe commit suicide or
yeah. Certainly spiritual death, but all kinds of death, really, right? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I've seen sin in my life not lead to my physical death, but the death of relationships, the death of hopes, the death of circumstances, of possibilities, of hurting people. So all kinds of death, I think, is in view here. Certainly spiritual death, but not as if it's only in the spiritual plane. That affects us. It affects our lives. So this path that's being described here, it says it starts with desire, right? So desire leads to sin, which leads to death. So one of the solutions, and this is a solution that's very common in our culture, it actually comes from a Buddhist influence. One of the solutions then is to say, don't desire. Right? If I could just kill my desires, if I could want nothing and need nothing, I'd be fine. Right? I mean, it makes sense logically, doesn't it? So it's actually very interesting. If you read some, as I said, this comes from kind of a Buddhist influence, but if you read some Buddhist literature, you get a very similar idea to what we see in the Bible here. This is by a Buddhist something named Arjuna. And he said, "But dragged on by what does a man commit sin? Reluctantly indeed, as it were by force constrained. The Blessed Lord said it is desire." Same idea, right? Picture is here. Here's a man dragged on reluctantly by force to commit sin. What is it that drags that person, that leads them into sin? It's desire, right? Same as what James says. But here's the solution. Embrace nothing. If you meet the Buddha, kill the Buddha. If you meet your father, kill your father. Only live your life as it is, not bound to anything. So here's one solution. Desire leads us astray. Kill all your desire. Desire is wrong. And if I could live life unattached, unconnected, if I wanted nothing, if I had no sexual desire, if I had no material desire, if I had no taste for food or drink, if I had no social desire, if I had no desire in my life, I'd be free. Right? This is one possibility. And this is what we hear in our world a lot. There's a lot of Buddhist influence around us. So we're affected by this. But here's what the Bible says. It's a different story. The Bible doesn't say the problem is with desire. Listen to what the scripture says. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Doubt. Yeah, doubt. The problem is not with desire. It's with bad desire. It's with the wrong desire. It's with desire for the wrong things. Desire that's twisted, that's deceived, that's doubtful, that's aimed at something false, at some bad understanding of God, at a different version of who He is. The problem is with how we desire, not the desire itself. And in fact, what we're going to see as we finish this passage is that what God does in us, He doesn't kill our desire. He replaces it with a desire for something good and beautiful and rich. And it's that new kind of desire, that sets us on a new kind of path. Does that make sense? Have you guys heard that? Kind of kill your desire, don't want anything. Have you experienced that?
Never.
Never heard that? Fair enough. Yeah.
I heard not to entertain that.
Yeah.
Not to entertain it, because, again, you know, Andy taught this back in 2015. You have that. You have that disbelief, that doubt. Then you do, and then you die.
Yeah.
You know, and that's something that stuck to me.
Right.
I mean, even though I at times going that direction, said entertain
that. Yeah.
Entertain that.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah, Kathy.
I think sometimes it can be the same thing. The desire can be good if it's if under the surrender to God, but it can lead to evil if not.
Right, yeah.
And that, you know, in John it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me."
Yeah.
So that's my heart, is to listen to His voice.
Right, that's great.
To keep me on the path.
Yeah, under.
See, James is talking about this kind of before hip hop, before TV, before any secret, before the news.
That's right.
So, you know, like, that was totally different. They just sitting home all day, they didn't have no way of getting out partying, you know.
They had alcohol, they had orgies, they had sex, they had all sorts of stuff in ancient Rome. They were not a prude culture by any means. Yeah, Andy.
I think sometimes our captain is saying the desire is good. It's not good for man to be alone.
Yeah.
We desire a relationship, but then the temptation is to get us to fulfill a godly desire in an ungodly way. And I think that's where a lot of us, we have desires that are really from the Lord, but then we just try to fulfill them in ways that lead us to death.
That's right, yeah. Yeah. So then the question becomes, how do we take that desire, right? How do we take something good that God gives us, a good desire for relationship or for stability or for, you know, some type of pleasure in life. How do we take that? And where's the fork in the road, right? If James is saying desire leads to sin, which leads to death, how do we get off that path? How do we turn? How do we change? Yeah.
For me, I kind of found that path, that directional change in AA.
Yeah.
You know, it began with just some things and talking about the fourth step, which is where we try to blame everybody but ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Things that we've done in the past. But that's, you know, that's when I had to start to change and God's way rather than my own.
Right.
Because it didn't work.
That's right. And that's exactly where James goes next. So what James says in verse 16, do not be deceived. So the problem then is with believing something that's not true, right? That's what being deceived means. You believe something that's not true. Do not be deceived. And what does James replace that with? Verses 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. All right, this is a really dense couple verses, so we want to try to get our minds around this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming from God. So James is trying to replace the false version of God with the true version of God, right? And what's the false version of God that we saw?
One's a God that might tempt you or
tease
you. Yeah,
God's tempting me. He's playing with me,
right.
You know? God likes to see me suffer. I woke up late and now God put that accident on 101, so now I'm even later to work, right? Because he just likes to see me squirm. That's what the God of the... That's a false version of God, right? God's making my life harder. God put these people in my life. God did this to me. James says, no, no, no. Every good gift you have, every perfect gift you have, those came from God. That's who God is. So you wake up in the morning... You're alive. You're breathing. The sun is out. It's a new day. All of those things are from God. That's the source of every good thing in our life. And isn't it amazing how, you know, I could be talking with you. I could say 10 wonderful things about you. You're smart. You're attractive. You're really good at this. You're good. But you're kind of strange in this way. You walk away. What are you going to remember? That one thing, right? That one thing, that's what you'll remember. 10 great things, I'll praise you, but if I have one criticism, that's what you'll remember. And so we have this, you know, our whole lives are just full of these experiences, and we have breath, and we have life, and we have coffee, and, you know, all sorts of good things. And there's an accident on 101, and we said, come on, God, what are you doing, right? All you give me is terrible stuff in my life, right? Forget the fact that I'm alive, and that I can live in all of these good things. See, every good gift, this is who God is. God is the source of those things. So first, James is trying to reorient our understanding of God so that we can reach out to him. And then he wants us to understand that God doesn't change. He says there's no variation. He uses this kind of weird phrase, there's no shadow due to change. And that probably has something to do with the sun and with the rotation and with some of the beliefs that were going on in that day. But the point for us is simply this, that God doesn't bless us one moment and curse us the next. He doesn't give us life and then make our lives harder the next hour, right? God's not fickle. He doesn't have moods. He doesn't get in a bad mood and be really happy and be really nice to us, and we think God's great, and then the next day turn on us. That's not who our God is. He doesn't change. Our God is constant, and he's always good. But that's sometimes how we're tempted to think of God, right? I mean, things are going great, and you think praise God, my life is perfect, you know, I'm so thankful, Thanksgiving, I'm so thankful for all this stuff, and then an hour later, you're just so upset about whatever's happened. And we think God's changed, God's turned on me. James is saying, no, God doesn't change. God's always good. He's always the source of the good. And then what James says is he offers a different kind of path, a different kind of progression. Remember that first he said there's desire, false desire based on lies, desire that leads to sin, that leads to death. But then James uses the same kind of language. He uses the same metaphor. He's talking about a birth. He's talking about something else, but it's a different kind of birth, right? Of his own will, he brought us forth. That's the same language that was used back in verse 15, where sin brought forth death. Now we're told God brings us forth. So God gives birth to something in us. How? By the word of truth. So where the desire was false and it was based on being deceived, desire leads to sin, leads to death. Now God's saying, God birthed something in us that's true, that's based on who He is. The Spirit, yeah, the Spirit is in us, and it's a spirit of truth. And what does that lead to? That we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So then we experience this kind of life, this kind of freedom, but it's not just for us. We become an example. We're the first ones. We're the beta testers. We get the first release, and then it goes forth from us. So something that happens in us, but then it goes out through us. And what I've found really helpful in this regard is to think not about how to avoid this path of death, but to think more about how do I find myself on this path of life, right? So if I say this, if I say, you know, something like, don't want the new iPhone. Don't want the new iPhone. It's amazing. It's perfect. It'll change your life, but don't want it. All right? Fight that desire. This thing is incredible. You'll never be the same, but don't want it. Right? Really, don't want it. Stop it. I know you're wanting it now. Stop. You're doing it more. Come on, guys. Stop. Want it. If we focus on that, it's a losing battle, right? Kill the desire. Don't do this. Stop this path. How do I get off this? If we're fighting this path, it doesn't work. But if we say, what does God want for me? What is God giving birth in me? What is the Spirit of truth doing? Where is God leading me? That's freedom. And what happens then is when you can only be on one path. So if you're on this path and you say, how do I get off this path? There's all sorts of paths to go on. But if you're on this path, you can't be on that path. You're on the right path. You're doing what God's doing in you. And so the thing that's been helpful for me is not to focus on sinning less. How can I stop sinning? But the question is, how can I love? What's the truth that I can wrap my life around? How can I see God's Spirit working in me so that He can work through me? And when that's happening, when I'm loving more, it's impossible to sin. I don't have to try to stop that. I start this new thing that God's doing. Yeah.
You say don't desire the iPhone.
Yeah.
God bless them for Android.
Well, yeah. Android's obviously better. That goes without saying. But yeah. Yeah. Yeah, what do you think, Kelly?
Well, I keep thinking back to my desires of, you know, sex, power, money, and all of these things. But now in my new belief and my new faith in Jesus Christ and my desire in the will of Him for me in my life, that includes all those other things that I want. And He wants those for me.
Right.
But as He provides them for me in a good way.
In a new way. That's right. Based on truth, based on the life that God is doing.
The gospel and the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
Life.
Exactly. So don't try to stop sinning. Try to start loving. Try to ask God to do this in you. And this isn't something, like I said, we're not walking out of this room today with, all right, we're going to go love. We can do this, right? Pep talk. Let's go.
Pep rally.
Because who does this? God, the Holy Spirit. God gives birth in us. This is what God does. But God births this new kind of path, this path of love. This is what God is about in us. And so if we're busy loving God, and if we're busy loving people, then there's no room for sin in our life. There's no room for that false desire that leads us to sin and death. If I'm busy caring about people, and I'm a man, if I'm busy caring about the women in my life, my wife and my daughters and my friends and my community, how can I look at pornography? How can I do that if I'm loving these women in my life? What? That's completely incompatible. If I'm busy going to Bible study and learning about the scriptures and reading and meditating and coming to R&R, coming a step closer, how can I get high or how can I do these things? How can I? There's no room for that because there's other stuff that crowds it out, right? If I'm loving people, how can I abuse myself in that way? If I'm loving God, how can I hurt his creation? If I'm serving people and I'm trying my best to lay down my life for other people, how can I badmouth them or gossip about them or complain when they wrong me? Because I'm trying to serve them. See, when you're trying to love, love crowds out sin. But if you're just trying to stop sinning, you can't stop doing something, right? Without replacing it. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Well, what do I do, right? Well, you love. You choose love, you choose life, you choose truth, and you allow God to work that in you. And so we basically have two different stories that James gives us. And this is what I want to leave us with, and then we'll have some time to respond and share. One story is, my life's tough. God is tempting me. My parents messed up. My friends are terrible. My boss is a jerk. Circumstances, I have no choice. I may as well just, what the heck, be a terrible person. Do these choices that hurt me and hurt the people around me. God's making this happen. It's not my fault. May as well, what the heck. That's one story. And I've lived that story at times. I'm guessing some of you have as well. But there's another story, which is that I'm being tempted, and this is real, and it comes from me, but it's false. It's based on a lie. And God is good. God is truth. God is life. And as I surrender to him, and as I invite him to be at work in me, there's a whole new freedom. I can see God working life. I can see God giving forth truth in me. And I can see that going out to the world. So we tend to get stuck on blaming others, lack of personal responsibility, and blaming everybody, including God, for not being willing to help us. But James wants to replace that by beginning with personal responsibility. The desire comes from you. This is your responsibility. But it's God's work to bring you on a new path. And so our job then is just to surrender. And when we do that, we see that one thing leads to another thing, right? Sin doesn't lead to, or desire doesn't lead to death leading to sin, but God leads to life, leads to truth, leads to love, leads to freedom, and it's a whole new path open for us. So let me pray, and then we'll have some time to respond. God, we need you to do this in us. It's a constant fight. It's a constant temptation. And we recognize our own false desires and how they lead us astray and how we're responsible. So we submit ourselves to you. And we ask you to be working life in us, to be bringing forth truth and leading us to love. Help us not to sin less, but to love more. Set our sights on loving you and loving other people, and lead us on that path that leads to life. In Jesus' name, amen.